Most of us are very aware of the fact that Jesus told us to be watching, to be ready, and to occupy until he comes. One of the key concepts, I think, in occupying until the Lord comes is to be ready to tell of the hope that is within us to any person in order that that individual might be reconciled to God if he's an unbeliever. And so therefore, I think that right off the bat, maybe what we might do is show how each one of us, given any opportunity, can bring someone to the Lord by the help of God's Holy Spirit. You might say, well, it's kind of hard for me to lead somebody to the Lord. I don't know exactly what to say. Now, my response would be twofold. Number one, I'd say, give your own testimony. What does Jesus mean to you and why? Who do you believe that Jesus is and why? See, a personal testimony is a very, very strong thing because you're on your own ground. They may contradict your theology, but they can never contradict your own personal testimony. That is yours. Three times in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul gave his testimony, and that's not without merit. So therefore, don't hesitate to tell somebody else why you believe in Jesus and who Jesus is to you. Another thing that you might remember that's a bit more complex, although not really complex, would be to understand the four spiritual laws. They're very, very simple, and if you just want some type of a little concept to hang your hat on as you would tell somebody about the Lord, these are four things that you could remember. Start out by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let them know that they're loved by God. A lot of people don't understand that. Number two, mention to them that man is sinful and separated from God. That's the problem. So number one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but there's a problem. The problem is man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, things go haywire. Point number three is that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Jesus, of course, said, no one can come to the Father but through me, John 14:6. And then the fourth and final point is to say, therefore, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So there it is. So very, very simple. So number one, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Number two, the problem is that man is sinful and separated from God. Number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. And number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, there are scriptures for each one of these things, and you wouldn't have a chance right here to write down the scriptures, but at least you could write down, you wouldn't write down the whole verse, but you could write down at least the verse if you'd care to. And in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, when we say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Jesus in John 10:10 said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Life and have that abundantly. Now, with regard to the second point, that man is sinful and separated from God, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word says that all have sinned. Some people don't understand that they're sinners. They are. Now, also in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That means a spiritual separation from God. That can never be fixed up except through Jesus. And then point number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Remember that a scripture for that would be Romans 5:8. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then also, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. So in other words, Jesus is alive today. And then as we've already said in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then the fourth and final point, a scripture that we might remember, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In John 1, 12, it says, as many as received him, to them gave ye the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So therefore, we need to believe in Jesus. And then I think that once you've done that, just lead the individual to the Lord. They need to, of course, repent of their sins, but that would be contained in this short little prayer that we have here. You could lead them in something like this. It doesn't have to be this way. The good thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But he called Jesus Lord. But here in, as far as the final little prayer, you could lead them with something like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. See, there's an acceptance of the fact that we're sinners and an implicit asking of forgiveness. You, Jesus, take control of my life and make me the person you want me to be. Amen. Something like that. Very, very simple. So we're to be watching, we're to be ready, and we are to occupy until the Lord comes. So therefore, I think if you get up in the morning and say, Lord, give me this day someone, some person that I can speak with, write to, whatever it may be, somehow communicate with this individual who doesn't know you, I want to tell them about your love. As you pray that prayer, I believe the Lord will, because you've said you're open and you've prayed for the Lord to send you someone, the Lord will send you someone. Just think, if in the next month, each person, say in this country, just imagine this anyway, if we could just bring one person to Jesus Christ by the power of this Holy Spirit. See, we give our testimonies to the Holy Spirit that has to bring the person under conviction. But if just one person, you know, this next month, if every Christian did that, Christianity would double in this country in 1 month. So they therefore say, Lord, who is it that you'd have me to witness to? Would it be a stranger or would it be someone that I know? Praise God. Now, with that being said, let's move a little bit into this teaching. Now, this evening is Thursday, September the 13th, 1990. And I'd like to give a prophecy update to show you how the hour is late and that Jesus is coming soon. I think that there are some things that we could, you might say, skip over tonight because they are contained on other tapes that you could get from me if you like. But let's just remember a few things that we're going to kind of skip over pretty fast. Number one, I assume that you understand that this is the generation that Jesus is going to see the coming of the Lord again. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34. Jesus said the generation that would see the fig tree, Israel, putting forth its leaves again, that would be the generation that would see his coming. So we're not only in the generation, but we are very late in the generation. Another point that I'll skip over is that I would assume you understand the fig tree refers to Israel. If there's any doubt in your mind about that, you might take a look in the New Testament, say at Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, where there's a parable that Jesus gives about the parable of the fig tree, where this man for 3 years is coming unsuccessfully looking for fruit on the fig tree. And I think as you read this, it's obvious that Jesus is the man that for 3 years was looking for fruit in his own nation, and he did not find it, essentially. If you want to look in the Old Testament, go to Jeremiah chapter 24, and there it talks about the two baskets of figs, one very good figs, the other figs so bad they couldn't be eaten. And the bad figs were going to just really come to nothing, of course, be destroyed. But the good figs were going to be kept in Babylon, and then they would be able to be returned back to their land again in the future. But it's obvious that the two baskets of figs would refer to the nation. See, Israel is referred to sometimes as the fig tree, sometimes as the olive tree, sometimes as the vine, sometimes as the bramble bush. Those are four symbols of Israel. But the most common one is the fig tree. And Jesus used that in Matthew 24. Third point I'd like to bring up is that I assume that you believe in the rapture of the church. It's simply Bible. And it's contained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in other places. So also there's mentions of it in various places in the Old Testament. In fact, I have a tape on that. If I'm talking with someone about the rapture, and they've never really thought of it before or heard of it before, what I think is best to do is to, if you have a believer on your hands, and remember, many, many churches do not talk at all or teach at all about the rapture. And then, of course, the unbeliever would have no knowledge. But if you're meeting with someone who has some knowledge of the Scripture, you might say, do you believe in the book of Genesis? Do you believe the first book of the Bible? And if the individual says, well, yes, I do, well, then you might bring to their attention the fact that back in Genesis chapter 5, I believe it is, there was a man by the name of Enoch. He walked with God, and God took him. He was translated, or in other words, he was raptured. And so, therefore, what I say is simply, what God did in the Old Testament for one man, very soon, he's going to do for many. God being God, what he can do for one individual, he, of course, can do for many. And so, therefore, soon, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there are millions of Christians that are going to disappear from the face of the earth. I also would assume that you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There are some around who believe that the church will go halfway through the seven-year period of tribulation, and some believe that the church will go all the way through the tribulation period, and then the rapture will take place. But I believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. I have a tape on that. To Meet the Lord in the Air is one. Another is Wherefore Comfort One Another. That's another tape that we have on this subject. But rather than going into it tonight, let me just mention just one little fact. And that is, there's a lot of people that are studying Revelation these days because by the signs of the times, they know that something is happening and more is about to happen. They have a real thirst to know the book of Revelation. Notice when you read the book of Revelation that the first six chapters of that book are in chronological order. The first six chapters of the book of Revelation are in chronological order. After that, to some degree, they're topical. There's so many things that are happening at once. But when you study that, you realize the rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4. Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. But the tribulation period, that seven-year period, doesn't even begin until Revelation chapter 6. And the rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4, and you can tell by reading the text carefully there that it is in chronological order up to and including Revelation chapter 6. The first six chapters are in chronological order. Many other things could be said, but let's just let that be for the time being then on the pre-tribulation rapture. Another thing I want to point out, and that is, I assume that you realize that the Lord is coming very soon. Every so often, somebody comes up to me and they'll say, Jerry, do you think the Lord could come maybe, would it still be this generation if it's 50 years from now or 100 years from now, would that still be this generation? And my response is, there's no way that I can see the Lord delaying that long. And the reason that I don't believe the Lord would delay that long would be because of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, let me recall to your attention this particular section here in Scripture. Because if we understand this well, we will see that the Lord has to be coming very, very shortly. Hosea chapter 6. And, well, let's actually start with Hosea chapter 5, the last verse, verse 15. So Hosea, which is right after the book of Daniel, Hosea 5:15. Let's see if we can find that. Now in Hosea 5:15, speaking from the point of view of the Messiah of Israel, it says, I will go, this refers to the ascension of Jesus, the Messiah, I will go and return to my place. Where's his place? The right hand of the Father. How long is he going to stay there? Till they acknowledge their offense. Who's the they? The Jewish people. What's their offense? They crucified their Messiah. And seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. In their affliction would refer to the great tribulation period, particularly the second half of that time. The Jewish people are going to have a horrible time because the Antichrist, although he will be their friend in the first half of the tribulation period, he will turn against them at mid-tribulation. So again, here, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, I will go, this is the Messiah of Israel, and return to my place, right hand of the Father. How long? Till they acknowledge their offense. They crucified their Messiah. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, that is in the tribulation period, they will seek me early or earnestly. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, the next verse takes it from the point of view of the Jewish people who have a change of heart, and they say, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. It wasn't the Roman general Titus that scattered us to the four corners of the world as male and female slaves in 70 AD. It was the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. The Lord he hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Now the key verse is in verse 2, Hosea 6, 2. And then it says, after 2 days will he revive us. Well, a nation can't be scattered and then brought back in two literal days of 24 hours apiece. It just, a nation couldn't move in and out that fast. And therefore, there must be some other meaning. And the meaning would have to be what is contained in 2 Peter chapter 3 and also in Psalms 90, where one day is to the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So, therefore, after 2 days will he revive us. Lo and behold, we are in the second half of the 20th century, towards the end of the second day, and what happens? 1948, they come back to the land, and they're getting ready for what is contained in the verse following, in the second part of the verse. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And that refers to the millennium, or the kingdom age, where Jesus will rule upon this earth, ruling from Jerusalem over Israel, and over every nation on the face of the earth. So, when we look at the time span between Adam and Christ, according to the genealogies, it is 4 days, or 4,000 years. So 4,000 years between Adam and Christ. Now here, between the two comings, there is 2 days. After 2 days will he revive us. So therefore, there should be roughly a 2,000-year period between the two comings. And then, so we have 4 days plus 2 days is 6 days, or 6,000 years. And then what happens after the sixth day? Then we have the Sabbath. And so therefore, the Sabbath would be the millennium. And the millennium should begin somewhere around the year 2000. I'm not putting a date or anything like that, because with our calendar, it may not match up exactly with the Lord's. But at any rate, we do know that that the coming of the Lord is near. Here we are living in 1990. And if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, as I do, you got to subtract 7 years from the year 2000. So therefore, that brings us to 1993. And here we're living in 1990. But if you want to have something more that gets exciting, most Bibles, if you look at the footnotes with regard to the birth of Christ, they put it in the BC era, not the AD era. Not the Anno Domini, but rather the BC before Christ. And there are a lot of Bible scholars, they may be right, they may be wrong, but they feel that Jesus was born in 2 BC. All right? Just as an example of that, they may be right, they may be wrong. But if that's true, we're not living in 1990, we're living in 1992, with 1993 coming very, very soon. And that doesn't preclude the Lord from coming this very day, you know, because he could come at any time. So therefore, with that being in mind, from the 4 days, the 4,000 years, plus the 2 days, the 2,000 years, and getting the end of the sixth day, we're very, very close to it. It's amazing where we are in time. So therefore, I believe that the coming of the Lord is very, very soon. There's also one other little point that I just would like to speculate on. I'm fascinated by math. I like to, you know, study math, and particularly math in correlation with the Bible. And when you look beneath the surface, there's a tremendous amount of math that is in the Word of God. There's a tremendous combination of sevens, for example, and other things that could be said. But we do know that there's such a thing as a jubilee year. We know that from Leviticus chapter 25. There's 7 weeks of years, or in other words, 49 years. And after 49 years, then what comes? The jubilee. And then the land is restored to the original inhabitants, slaves are set free, and so forth. Now, one thing that is interesting to me, I'm not going to push this too far because I'm not sure what God's going to do, but the thing is, if you take 1948 as the beginning of the nation of Israel, 1948, and then if you would add 6 weeks of years, in other words, 6 times 7 is 42 years to that, you come out to guess what year? You come out to 1990, which is this year. All right, if the Lord would come this year in 1990, and then there would be one more week, you see, for the tribulation period, which would be the seventh week of years, you have your 49 years, and then comes the millennium. So that's possible. So the Lord could come this year, and that would be the jubilee period if you add 7 years to 1990 now. Now, if the Lord doesn't come this year, okay, another way of, interesting way of looking at it, and again, now the Lord may not do this, but it's interesting. Although Israel became a nation in 1948, it was not officially recognized as a nation by the Community of Nations, by the United Nations, until 1949. So therefore, if you would begin in 1949, the same thing would be true, except it would be 1 year delay. And that is the 6 weeks of years would be completed in 1991, next year, and then you add one more week, the final week, and then you have your full 49 years, and then would be the second coming and, of course, the millennium. It's just something to think about, and to me, it's very fascinating. All right, now, let's move from that to another subject. I'd like to move to the subject of deception. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 24 and verse 4, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? In verse 3, he was asked that. And then in verse 4, he said, take heed that no man deceive you. Jesus started right out by indicating that deception would be a characteristic, maybe even the prime characteristic of our times. There's much deception. There's all these cults all over the world. There is religious deception with the New Age. I believe there's a lot of military deception that is going on. There's political deception. There's just deception every way we can imagine. And so therefore, Jesus' words indeed have been fulfilled. We're seeing it in front of our eyes. One little thing that I'd like to point out is that there are some people who I believe deliberately want to deceive. I have here in my hand a copy of a good little bulletin that comes out. It's called Countdown, and it's Hal Lindsey's monthly Journal of Prophecy News and Analysis, and this is the June 1990 edition. If you ever would like to get this, I would certainly encourage you. You simply write to Hal Lindsey Ministries, Post Office Box 4000, Palos Verdes, California, 90274. And then for the price of $24 a year, you can get one of these approximately every month, I believe. But at any rate, in this June 1990 edition, there's something that I think really shows the deception that is going on. Most of the young people in this land are in public schools, grammar schools, high schools, universities, or whatever, and the evolutionary theory is taught. Now, this comes from the pit of hell. It is contrary to the Bible, and it is also contrary to science, true science. And there are so many great scientists today who will have nothing to do with evolution because it's just, it doesn't make sense. It's against really all the facts of science. But you see, they can't really get rid of it in the schools because if they do, what's the result of that? The result of that would be, well, we've got to teach about God. That means that we're under someone's authority, but they don't want to be under any authority because they're rebellious, so therefore they leave this evolutionary thing in the schools. You may possibly have heard of the Institute of Creation Research. It's down in California, and these are top scientists of the country, and they show arguments that show that the Bible is true and that it's more logical to believe just from a rational point of view in creation as opposed to evolution. Well, there's an article here in this particular issue on page 8 that says ICR denied accreditation. The first paragraph reads as follows. After nearly 2 years of posturing and threatening, California's Department of Education finally ordered that the Graduate School of Science of the Institute for Creation Research, that is the ICR, in Santee, California, be denied reapproval, effectively closing the school. On Friday, April the 13th, ICR's attorneys filed suit in federal court to counter what Dr. Henry Morris, president of ICR, declared as, quote, an outrageous infringement on our academic and religious freedoms, close quote. Now, there are top scientists that are involved in this, and in a little bit of a headline here in this article, I'm not going to read the whole article to you, but this is something that I think is interesting with regard to the deception. Now, listen to this. In an interview with the Los Angeles Times, on December the 9th, 1988, a department, that would be a Department of Education down there in California, a department official declared that, quote, everyone agrees creationism is not science. This school, that is ICR, the Institute of Creation Research, sees the process differently. Therefore, we are seeking to deny their license to teach. Close quote. There is the deception that goes on, and the young people that are in the schools really are not getting a fair shake. And I think it's very wise to stand up in this area, and there are many books in the Christian bookstores that are written by good scientists, PhDs in many areas of science, who show the fallacies of the theory of evolution. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention would be this. There's a book out that I have a lot of respect for, and it's called World War III and the Destiny of America, by Dr. Charles R. Taylor. And if you'd like to get this particular book, you could by writing to Dr. Taylor, and you just write to Today in Bible Prophecy, Post Office Box 5700, Huntington Beach, California, 92615, and ask for the book World War III and the Destiny of America, and I believe a $10 contribution would get that book to you. I say that for those that might be listening on the tape. But at any rate, on page 145 of this book, there's a quotation here that also deals with deception that I think is very interesting. It reads as follows. Dmitry Manwilsky, professor at the Lenin School of Political Warfare in Moscow, made his most famous declaration in 1930. Quote, war to the hilt between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Today, of course, we are not strong enough to attack. Our time will come in 30 or 40 years. To win, we shall need the element of surprise. The Western world will have to be put to sleep. So, we shall begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement on record. There shall be electrifying overtures and unheard-of concessions. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate to their own destruction. Now let me read that again. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate to their own destruction. They will leap at another chance to be friends. As soon as their guard is down, we shall smash them with our clenched fist. Close quote. Written many years ago, but we are seeing this fulfilled today. And it's like Jesus said, this is a time of deception. Now, one of the areas of deception is the area of military deception. Due to the short time that we have in this Bible study this evening, we can't obviously touch all the areas of deception. That would take a long, long time. But let's concentrate primarily, anyway, on the military deception that is going on. Now, let me read from this same Countdown magazine. This is still the June 1990 issue. But this is by Hal Lindsey, and this is what he has to say. Quote, "Communism is dead, we're being told. The Cold War is over, they say. The Soviet Union is disintegrating, we keep hearing. And sadly, it's not just the liberal media peddling such lies and misleading the people of the United States. Some of our own top elected officials are feeding us this hogwash also. The reality is that the, quote, collapse of communism is part of a masterful game of deceit engineered by Mikhail Gorbachev and the Soviet KGB. It is part of an elaborate strategy to secure Western aid and technology. Buy time. Persuade the West to unilaterally disarm and at the same time continue a covert, that would mean a hidden, but nevertheless dramatic, military buildup of its own." Continues, and it says, "What is taking place in the Soviet Union today was described 6 years ago before Gorbachev took power in a book written by a top KGB defector. In, this is the book, New Lies for Old by Anatoly Golitsyn, the grand deception being played out in the Kremlin was exposed." What he's saying is what's played out today was told even before Gorbachev came to power as to really how it was going to go. One of the things I'd like to point out, and this is a little bit further in this article, it is by Hal Lindsey, and it says as follows, "But what is now shown is the fact that Soviet ICBM, that's intercontinental ballistic missiles, but what is now shown is the fact that Soviet ICBM production in 89 was almost 12 times the production of the United States. Read that again. "But what is now shown is the fact that Soviet ICBM production in 89 was almost 12 times the United States production." They are moving at a very, very rapid pace. 12 times the amount of ICBMs that we made. Why? If the Cold War is over and peace is coming, I wonder what this is all about. Now, Revelation chapter 8, that we're going to look at in a few minutes, has to do with one-third of the seas turning to blood. I want to read here another, just a little bit from another article, and this is not from the June, but it's rather from the July-August 1990 edition of Countdown magazine by Hal Lindsey. And this is the cover story, and the cover story is entitled "The Real Hunt for Red October." I guess we've heard of this movie, The Hunt for the Red October, whatever, but at any rate, this is entitled "The Real Hunt for Red October," and it is not by Hal Lindsey, but rather it is by Chuck Missler. Now, Chuck Missler, he's one who knows what he's talking about. Let me tell you a little bit about him, because it gives a bit of his biography here at the end of this article. And it says, "Charles W. Missler, honor graduate of the United States Naval Academy." An honor graduate. "Class of 56. Graduate degrees in engineering, University of California, Los Angeles. Chuck has served on the boards of directors of over a dozen public companies, including a defense contractor specializing in anti-submarine warfare and advanced laser systems." Well, not everybody can qualify for that, obviously. All right, he knows quite a bit. "Chuck is presently on the board of the Computer and Communications Industry Association, Washington, D.C., a member of the Defense Preparedness Association, the Association of Old Crows," that has to do with electronic warfare and other things. "Chuck just returned from several weeks as a guest of the USSR to assist in organizing joint ventures for technology exchanges." Now, this is the way that this begins, and I think it's rather interesting. Listen, Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev declares peace and perestroika, but continues to accelerate the building of his ultimate weapon. What's the ultimate weapon? The ultimate weapon is the ballistic submarine. See, there's two types of submarines, basically. There's one, they're the attack submarines, and the other are the ballistic missile submarines. Now, the attack submarines would be, I believe, more towards other submarines and cargoes on ships and whatever. But the ballistic missile submarines, these are the big ones that are meant to virtually wipe out a continent. And very big, very expensive. So again, Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev declares peace and perestroika, but continues to accelerate the building of his, quote, ultimate weapon. While the Soviet economy crumbles, he continues to spend billions on these instruments of intercontinental destruction. Why? What purpose can they serve? Now, the article continues in the next paragraph, and Chuck Missler says, the ultimate strategic nuclear deterrence is the ballistic missile submarine. Its unique combination of stealth and strategic nuclear capability has rendered it far beyond simply the replacement of the capital ship or the means to destroy any surface fleet. They can now circle the entire globe, each submarine holding at risk hundreds of cities, while being virtually invisible and immune to effective counterattack. The nuclear submarine holds the advantage not only over aircraft carriers, but any land-based ballistic missile alternative. That's kind of interesting. Now, then continuing a little bit later in this article, see, you might say, well, now we have submarines too, you know, and so on and so forth. Just a very little bit of history that's contained here in this article. Just let me digest it in my own terms here. And that is, the Soviet submarines used to be noisy. And therefore, it wasn't too hard to track them because it was a noisy foe that we were following. However, little by little, they realized their problem with the noise, and they now have systems that are extremely silent, even more silent than ours, thanks to technology being sold to them and so on and so forth, with the result that the roles have almost been reversed. And then in addition to that, there's some concern that via satellite, our subs are able to be tracked by the Russians. That's what this is concerned here with. So it says, some experts, this is Chuck Missler now, some experts believe that the Soviets have developed satellite-borne systems that routinely track our submarines through advanced laser techniques. If so, timely location information on our Trident submarines would render our primary strategic deterrent relatively useless. In other words, if there's going to be a nuclear first strike, and they know exactly where all our subs are at a given moment, and that's our basic defense would be the submarine, because say all our missiles that are around, we know that, you know, everyone knows where they're at. You know, it's at this particular, you know, a hidden silo, or whatever. But the submarines are always moving in the trackless seas. But if our counterattack, if they knew where ours were, this, of course, would be an encouragement to attack, indicating that there would be no counterattack. Now, let's continue here. So Chuck Missler goes on and he says, anti-submarine warfare is the Navy's primary mission. Now, isn't that interesting? Did we know that? Anti-submarine warfare is the Navy's primary mission. The three most recent chiefs of naval operations were all submarine veterans. Admiral James Watkins, who became Secretary of Energy, Admiral Carlisle Trost, who was the brigade commander when I was a pleb, and Admiral Frank Kelso, classmate of mine, class of 56, our very best, all submarine specialists. Furthermore, Soviet Fleet Admiral Vladimir Chernavian, also a veteran submarine specialist, is now the head of the entire Soviet Navy. Need we say more? See, the real battle is going to take place, in a sense, through the subs, is what's being said. Now, here, a little bit later in the article, it says the United States has 120 submarines, 86 attack subs, and 34 ballistic missile subs, and so forth. Skipping down a little bit, it says, meanwhile, the Soviets boast 330 submarines. So later on in the article, it says, whenever we compare Soviet-United States strength, there always seems to be a 3-to-1 ratio in every major category, planes, tanks, or whatever. In other words, they have three times as much as we do. Now, we used to say, well, there's no worry about that because we have the technology that is superior. That used to be, but many feel it is not the case at the present time. They not only have more war equipment, but better war equipment. So again, meanwhile, the Soviets boast 330 submarines, 131 nuclear attack subs. Now listen to this, 63 nuclear-powered ballistic missile subs, 63 of those. We have only 34. And then they also, the Soviets have 136 others. Now here's the point that I wanted to make, and it says, and despite the intense economic pressure, in other words, you read every day about the poor Soviet economy, don't we? Isn't that in the newspaper every day? But it says here, and despite the intense economic pressure, the Soviets are adding 9 per year against our 3. In other words, these things cost about $2 billion apiece. They are building at the rate of 9 a year. That's $18, $20 billion. And yet their economy is crumbling. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Now, another thing that we might keep in mind is that when you look at the firepower of these particular submarines, in another place in this article, The Real Hunt for Red October, it says that because of the independently targeted missiles that are on these submarines, these big Russian subs could destroy 200 cities from one sub. Now here's the point that I'm making. If 200 cities can be destroyed by one sub, why, and they already have, since they already have 63 nuclear-powered ballistic missile subs, and some of these big Typhoon-class subs can knock out 200 cities, why on earth are they building at the rate of, $2 billion per sub, 9 more per year? This is called, I would say, overkill. What do they have in mind? Now, when we look at the Word of God indicates that the United States is soon going to come into judgment. Study it from many aspects. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we know that in Ezekiel 39:6, the Lord says, I'm going to send a fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands, like Western Europe, the United States of America. Western Europe will be opposed to Soviet Union when the Soviet and the Arabs make their attack against Israel, because the Western 10 nations at that time, they'll be under the leadership of the military political king that we call the Antichrist. There will be a treaty made with Israel, so therefore any attack against Israel will be also an attack against Western Europe, as it so clearly states in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, where the attack is against Israel, but yet it shows it to be an attack against him, the willful king, the Antichrist. And then there's no way that the Soviets could ever attack Israel without also taking into account the great defender of Israel, which is the United States of America. Very, very interesting. Now, in light of that, now going to this book, World War III and the Destiny of America, by Dr. Charles Taylor, it's interesting that there was a vision that was given to an American evangelist way back in 1954, before the days of these submarines where the missiles could be launched from under the water. And part of this is given, the vision is given rather completely in the book, but I want to just give a paragraph from this particular scene here in the book. And the evangelist, as he was given this vision by God, had this to say, way back now in 54, before the ballistic missile submarine. He says, quote, then suddenly I saw from the Atlantic and from the Pacific and out of the Gulf rocket-like objects that seemed to come up like fish leaping out of the water. Almost 40 years ago. High into the air they leaped, each heading into a different direction, but every one toward the United States. On the ground, the sirens screamed louder. Then suddenly the rockets which had leaped out of the oceans, like fish, all exploded at once. The explosion was ear-splitting. The next thing which I saw was a huge ball of fire, the only thing I have ever seen which resembled that which I saw in my vision was the picture of the explosion of the H-bomb somewhere in the Pacific some months ago. In my vision, it was so real I seemed to feel a searing heat from it. As the vision spread before my eyes and I viewed the widespread desolation brought about by the terrific explosions, I could not help thinking, while the defenders of our nation have quibbled over what measures of defense to use and neglected the only true defense, faith and dependency upon the true and living God, that which she has greatly feared has come upon her. How true it has been proven that, as it says in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. So therefore, in light of this, I find, in light of what we're reading through the vision, through the information that is coming to us from intelligent sources about the tremendous buildup militarily, particularly in submarines, and by the fact that there's a fire that's going to be sent on Magog, Russia, and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands, by the fact that in Isaiah chapter 18 it talks about this nation symbolized by the bird with outstretched wings that is going to be cut. You know, there's going to be a judgment that's going to come upon this nation. I feel that we are very, very close. And the sad thing is that, you know, there are people that are having money taken from their paychecks that's given to the government, which in turn is turned over to the Soviet Union so that their economy doesn't collapse. And meanwhile, they are spending almost $20 billion a year in building these Typhoon-class super ballistic missile submarines. Incredible. And yet, you see, people say, oh, we want to keep Gorbachev in power. And look what is really going on. When Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, how true it was. Now also, too, you see, when people don't really seek the truth, it's amazed how they can be blinded. Another thing that comes to my mind is the fact that when about, a month or two ago, there was this big meeting in Moscow where they were reforming a lot of their laws and their institutions and their way of doing government and whatever. Shevardnadze, and I have the quotation here with me, he was quoted in the Oregonian, he said, he indicated that the Soviet Union is spending 25% of its budget on defense. 25%. There are other experts that say it is 30%. And here, we are spending 6%. Isn't that about it? Or somewhere around the area of 6%? And look at that. And yet we try to just move ahead as if, oh yes, there's going to be peace. And so, therefore, I think that we have to really thank God for the Bible, because the Bible warns us about these things. And we have to be very, very careful that we listen to what the Word of God says. You know, we're all aware of the fact that Saddam Hussein has moved his troops into Kuwait and so forth. But did you know, I believe that happened on August the 2nd, 1990, if I remember correctly. But at any rate, one thing that to me is very interesting is that the Jerusalem Post, in its international edition dated July the 21st, 1990, so in other words, just a week or so before the attack took place, on page one, they have a headline that reads as follows, and it says, "Mideast War Unlikely, Says United States Military Head." This is from the Jerusalem Post. And it says, "It is unlikely that war will break out in the Middle East." this was about 1 week or two, 1 or 2 weeks before Saddam moved into Kuwait. So it says, "It is unlikely that war will break out in the Middle East," General Colin L. Powell, Chairman of the United States Joint Chiefs of Staff, said in Jerusalem last Friday after meeting Prime Minister Isaac Shamir. "But it would be appropriate to be concerned about the arms buildup in the region," he added. Quote, "I don't really see a serious prospect of war breaking out, notwithstanding a great deal of rhetoric about the subject," close quote. 2 weeks later, what happened? All right. And then he says, and this is Powell said, in an apparent reference to Iraq, Saddam Hussein, who in the past few months has threatened to retaliate to an Israeli attack. So in other words, it's just basically saying, I don't see too much of a problem. There's a military buildup, but it's mostly rhetoric. Well, when we see what's happened today and all the billions that are spent getting the troops over there and so forth, what do we learn from this? Now this is the top military general of the nation at this time, and therefore there seems to be very little knowledge of the Bible, and therefore so many people spend so much time watching the news and saying, well, now these people are really on top of it. No, the Bible is what's on top of it. Another thing that I think that we need to remember, that God blesses those that bless Israel. This is another article from the Countdown magazine, the July-August 1990 issue. But this speaks about the United States somewhat drifting from the Israel alliance. We're not going to totally drift away, but the fact of the matter is we should be closer to Israel than we are. But anyway, within this article it says, "The close relationship between the United States and Israel is the key to deterring war in the Middle East. Because if even for a moment Arab despots," and that would of course be somebody like Saddam Hussein, "if even for a moment Arab despots believed that Israel was truly isolated, that it stood alone, all talk of Arab moderation would disappear." Now, over there in the Mideast today, that's not the big one. In other words, that's not Ezekiel 38, 39. This is more a preparation for that. When people ask me, what do you think about what's happening over there with Iraq and Kuwait and so forth, my response is that it is really a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 7 and 8. And he said, "Therefore nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And so therefore I think that that would just be what we're seeing today. But the big one is going to be when the Arabs unite and they will all move against Israel with help from Big Brother up north. That will be World War III, and when that happens, we will be gone. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 8, as long as we're talking about this tremendous nuclear threat, the nuclear submarine threat that is getting stronger every day because of the increase in the number of submarines that the enemy has, and also other reasons. Now, looking at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, Revelation 8, 7, it says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood." That forest fire? No, that's nuclear fire. "And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up." Okay, now, the trees would refer to the land surface. So one third of the land surface of the earth is going to be burnt up, and all green grass is going to be burnt up, according to what it says here. And I believe it. Verse 8 says, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood." And then it says, "And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea." Now this could include people as well as fish and so forth. "And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed." And that, of course, would include subs. And then it talks about a third part of the fresh waters being destroyed. And then it talks about a third of the sky not giving light and so forth. But that's talking about World War III. And in light of the area that we've been speaking on tonight about the buildup, the Russian buildup in their nuclear subfleet and the ballistic missile submarines, remember that there's going to be problems not only on land, but also at sea. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, tells the number of deaths that are going to take place. In Revelation 6, 8 says, "And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." So therefore, one quarter of the population of the earth, which would be over 1 billion people, dies at the beginning of World War III. And we can see it as the Soviets today are preparing for the overkill. One thing that I would like to also point out is that all those that are in Russia or the USSR that are Christians, of course, they're genuine Christians, they'll be taken with us when we go in the rapture. But notice this. Almost one half, between one third and one half of the Soviet population are Muslim. From one third to one half, almost one half Soviet population is Muslim. Now that means that they're not believing in Jesus. It means that they are very anti-Israel, and we see more and more of the notoriety of this Pomyat society in Russia, where there is a hatred towards the Jews. They're blaming them for communism. And the thing is, it would be very, very unifying if they would say, okay, we're going to get Israel. We're going to help the Arab nations in the Mideast. We're going to wipe Israel off the map. See, this would unify the nation that is now fragmenting, because a lot of the fragmentation is taking place because of the Muslim factor within the USSR. And then the Bible is very explicit about nuclear war coming, and also about chemical biological warfare coming. And we're going to close with several scriptures because our time is just about up now. But getting away from the sea aspect, the submarine aspect, let's look for just a moment at Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1, talks about Damascus. Talks about Damascus being utterly destroyed. Today the leader of Syria is Hafez Assad. He wants death to Israel. Now, remember this, all of these Arab leaders are Muslim. Part of the religion of Islam is the destruction of Israel. They're all united on that. Now, Damascus has always been a city. Look what's going to happen. Now, this probably will occur right at the beginning of World War III, beginning of the tribulation period, at the one-day war of World War III after we're gone. Says, "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city." It's always been a city. One of the longest, it's the oldest city on the face of the earth, according to some people. "So it's taken away from being a city, it shall be a ruinous heap." In other words, destroyed, probably by the Jericho rockets that Israel has. Also, take a look at Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah, please, chapter 49. Now in Jeremiah chapter 49, let's take a look at verse 2. Now we've been watching King Hussein in the newspaper. He's kind of trying to play the middle part. He wants to be friends with the West, and yet he's basically aligning with Saddam Hussein of Iraq. So now in Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 2, this is what it says. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. They had a forest fire? No. Now, Rabbah is an old name for Ammon, and Ammon, Jordan, of course, Ammon is the capital of Jordan today. So, therefore, I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. So Israel is going to take Jordan, and it probably will be right in that one-day war, World War III. They're going to move east, cut the Arab world in half, and have that territory that used to be on, that was theirs on the east side of the Jordan River. Let's go back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 13, please. Go back to Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 13. Let's start in verse 4. This talks about prophecies against the nations. And when it says in verse 1, the burden of Babylon, Babylon would have to refer really basically to the Gentile nations. So it says in Isaiah 13 and verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. You see, there's a cleansing process that takes place for 7 years before the millennium begins. And then verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period. And we've been talking about the nuclear warfare from the submarines and so forth. Look at verse 8. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. And they shall be in pain like a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Isn't that interesting? And there is the nuclear fire. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. See, this is something that has to do with the day of the Lord worldwide. And then verse 13, therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, the shaking because of World War III. Now, let's also close with Ezekiel chapter 38. Let's go to Ezekiel 38 for a moment, please. On Ezekiel chapter 38, let's take a look at verse 22. Now, this is the time when Russia and the Arab nations will move against Israel. So Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 22. And this is what we read. And I will enter into judgment against him, that would be the leader of Russia, with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Hailstones do occur when there's a nuclear holocaust. Fire, of course, is involved with the nuclear holocaust. And brimstone is sulfur, which is the base element in nerve gas. Today, if there's one thing the world fears, that there would be nerve gas used over there in the Mideast. Well, God's word indicates that in the future, it will be used, because the word brimstone is used there, which, as I say, is sulfur, which is the base element in nerve gas. So therefore, there are hard times that are coming for the world. So let's remember, as we started this little teaching, we have to close now because the hour is up. We could give 20 times as much as this in touching different aspects, but our time is over. We'll try to continue with some of these prophecy updates as the weeks go by. But nevertheless, the Lord told us to occupy, be watching, and to be ready. We have loved ones that we don't want to be left for this sort of thing, and therefore now is the time to encourage them to come to the Lord. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close with an opportunity for anyone that might be here that doesn't know the Lord, or someone that might be listening in the tape and you're not sure that you'd be taken to the rapture, you're not sure that you really belong to Jesus. And so therefore, say this prayer from your heart. And if you cry out to the Lord, it says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so therefore, as we cry out to the Lord, you that might be listening somewhere, sometime to this tape, you feel free to say this prayer with us and say, Jesus, save me. So say this prayer after me, and just remember that in your heart you need to recognize that you're a sinner. All have sinned. We need to repent of our sins and look upon Jesus as the very Son of the living God. So as we say this from our heart, salvation can take place. So say this after me if you would. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the very Son of the living God. And I tell you that I repent of my sins. And I believe that you forgive me. Because my heart is sorrowful and repents of my sins. Wash me clean with your precious blood. I know you died in my place when you hung on Calvary's tree. But I know that God raised you from the dead on the third day. And I desire right now that you be the Lord, that you be the one in charge of my life. Thank you, Lord. By faith, I believe. I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. And heaven is my home. Amen.
Amen.